Second Chronicles 32. I want to ask you to stand with me once you find your place. If you can stand, if you'll stand with me. And we'll read these verses responsively. I'll read the first verse. You join me in every other verse. We'll start in verse 1 like that. We'll go down to verse number 8. And we'll read these verses responsively. Chapter 32, verse 1, I'll begin. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken, and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him." Together, verse 8. "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And let's pray. Father, do pray now that you'd help us as we look to your word. We've asked for your blessing. We've asked for your intervention into our lives this morning. So, Lord, again, we ask for those same things. And ask, Lord, that you speak to our hearts. Bless us, encourage us, rebuke us. Whatever the need is in each heart, we ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We begin in very familiar territory. Often how we've begun each of these messages, and I've said to you that one of the most gracious things that God does is to interject himself, to intervene, to interrupt your life. Now, it doesn't always feel that way when he's doing it. Sometimes you get mad at him. "Lord, leave me alone. What are you doing? It's good enough the way it is. You don't need to mess it up, Lord. You don't need to change anything. Everything's going fine." But sometimes that's how we look at it, but the Lord doesn't look at it that everything's going fine. And one of the most gracious things that God does is to interrupt our lives. Now, sometimes we may not like it, but other times we desire it, we need it, we yearn for it. And that's what we find here in Hezekiah, a time when he wants God to interrupt. He wants God to get involved in what's happening. And so we look at this in 2 Chronicles 32 as a great time of hopelessness. It's a little bit different than when we looked at Elijah and his discouragement. This is a little different, similar but different. And so this is a great time of hopelessness, where it looks like there's no hope, no help. Everything's going to turn out real bad, real quick. And so they're looking to the Lord because they need God to interrupt. They need God to interject himself. Now, you may say on the surface it doesn't seem too hopeless, but you have to understand who they're going against. They're going against the king of Assyria. Now, our text doesn't really disclose all that's going on. And you got to know a little bit of history about the Assyrians to understand why it's such a hopeless situation. See, every enemy you fight, it's not always the same. Some enemies may show you a little mercy. Some enemies may not want to kill you. They just may want to whip you. But that's not the Assyrians. Assyrians were known as some of the most vicious people. The Assyrians would go in, and after they defeated you, they'd go in the city and chop everyone's head off and pile them in a big stack just to scare the next city. Or sometimes they would go in, and I hate to tell you this, but I think it's important so you understand how mean and how vicious these people were. After they conquer you, they'd go in and they'd find the little kids, the little babies, they'd grab them by the feet and just take them and whack them, bash their head in against something like a wall or something. Didn't think twice about it. They were vicious people. And this is the people that's approaching the city of Jerusalem. They know what's in store. There's no mercy with the Assyrians. There's no grace with the Assyrians. The Assyrians are going to come and they're going to kill everyone. And the ones they don't kill will be taken away as slaves and maybe wish they were killed. And so they understand what they're about to face, and so this is a great time of hopelessness for the people of Israel. Now, when we talk about this type of hopelessness, it's a particular type. I mean, there's different types of hopelessness, I think, that comes in your life. But this, what we see in 2 Chronicles 32, is a particular type of hopelessness. We're not talking about a people who are currently in rebellion. It's not people who are away from God, and therefore judgment is coming. Now, the people of Israel had their issues, but not at this particular time. Hezekiah is in a period of revival. They should have had judgment before, but they didn't. And so it looks like, wait a minute, we're doing right. We're trying to serve the Lord, but look at what's coming our way. So it's a hopelessness, not because they're running from God, not because they're in sin, not because they're in rebellion. That's not the reason for the hopelessness. Nor is it a hopelessness because these people are discouraged and running from God, like we mentioned Elijah, could be like Jonah. So the hopelessness isn't that they know what the Lord wants and they're just not doing it and they're discouraged because things aren't going their way because they're not following the Lord like Elijah or like Jonah. That's not the type of hopelessness either. This type of hopelessness is a particular or unique type of hopelessness. They're doing right. Now listen carefully. They're doing right. Now here's how we think. If I'm doing right, then everything should work out. I don't know if you've experienced this, but it doesn't always work out when you're doing right. You're the one who wants to do right. You want to be faithful. You want to serve the Lord. You want to live for the Lord. You're trying to have an honest life, a life that has some good to it. You're not trying to cheat, rob, steal, hurt, maim, and you're trying to be the good person, the right person. But yet comes a time of hopelessness. If we go back to our text in chapter 32. Notice how it begins. Notice the first three words. After these things. That's how chapter 32 begins. Well, what things are we talking? What these things had occurred? Well, just take a moment so you understand. Because I want you to understand the hopelessness or the type of people we're talking about here. Go with me to chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. And let me just kind of take a moment just to share this with you so you understand. Look at verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. So that's kind of a whole explanation of his whole reign. And then he goes in and gives some details. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. That's not true with every king, but that's true with Hezekiah. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. The previous king had shut the doors, had ruined the temple. He opens it, he begins repairing, begins cleaning it up. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. And said to them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. So he begins reestablishing the worship. He begins repairing the temple and making it fit so they could serve the Lord again. Look at chapter 30. Now, you'd almost have to read all these chapters, but that would take our whole time together. So I'm just going to try to highlight it. You can go back and read the rest if you want to later. Chapter 30, look at verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation of Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover in the Lord God of Israel. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as is written. So again, they're reestablishing, they're recommitting themselves, they're doing right. Others had not, but now there's revival breaking out. Look at chapter 31. Look at verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and the commandments, to seek his God, and he did it with all his heart and prospered. Now, that's how we end chapter 31, and here's what with chapter 32 we think. And chapter 32 would say this, and God blessed him, and protected him, and made him mighty. But that's not how chapter 32 starts. Chapter 32 says, after all these things, after these things, after their commitment, their dedication, their service, their faithfulness, their desire to do right, after these things, watch, in the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came. Complete opposite. The revival is breaking out, commitment to the Lord, and in that context, the hopelessness of the Assyrian army bearing down on them. So it becomes a very hopeless situation. And so they begin pleading for the Lord. Lord, you've got to interject. Lord, you've got to intervene. Lord, you've got to do something here. Often as we think about the Lord and think about what the Lord is doing, we'll think something like this. You know, those wicked sinners, those people who are unsaved, those people who don't know the Lord, boy, they need God to get involved in their life. And that is true. I tell you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need the Lord to get involved in your life. You don't know life until you know Jesus, really. Because Jesus changes everything. You think you got it all figured out. You think you know from A to Z. You think you got the world. You got the world by its tail. You know it all. But let me tell you, you don't know anything until you know Jesus. All of a sudden, the light comes on and everything changes when you know Christ. And so that is true. Those wicked sinners, yes, they need God to intervene. They need God to interject themselves. They need God to interrupt. That would be true. Or we think this. Those backslidden Christians, those ones who don't want to come to church, or those ones who don't want to live right, those ones who they name the name of Christ, but they don't live like a Christian. Boy, they need God to do something. They need God to interject Himself, and that was true as well. And if you're sitting here this morning, and you know your heart's far away from God, it's cold, you're just kind of thinking, you're counting down the seconds. That's one more, and that's one more. And that's one more. We're getting closer. That's one more. And that's one more. And just counting down the seconds until you get out. Your heart's really not in it. Yes, God needs to interrupt you. Yes, God needs to interject Himself. And that is true. God needs to shake you up and show you that as a believer, there's more to live for than just you and your universe, if you'll kind of allow me the liberty there. There's more to live for than just you. There's the Lord, and there's what the Lord would have you to do. And so, yeah, that is true. God does need to interrupt Himself in your life. But can I tell you this? We also need to understand this. That those Jesus-loving, Bible-reading, church-going believers are going to find themselves at times in a hopeless situation. And you're going to need the Lord. Not because you're running from God, not because you're in rebellion to God, because situations occur and you need the Lord to interject Himself. So maybe tonight, this morning, maybe you're in a hopeless situation, or maybe you know of a hopeless situation, or you know someone in a hopeless situation, or you're concerned about a hopeless situation. And so I would encourage you to let's learn some things that we see here from this account of God interrupting Hezekiah. If you go back with me to our text, I want you to notice three things. The first I'll have you point out in chapter 32. Look with me in verse number 10. The Assyrians are going to come to Jerusalem, but what the king does is send a messenger ahead of them. And basically what he wants the messenger to do is tell them, why don't you don't even fight. Just surrender right now. Just give in right now. Really, the king is trying to make it easy for himself. If they give up, I don't have to fight. I just come in and kill them all and make it real easy for me. And so he just wants them to surrender. So the messenger really just saying, don't even try. Don't even think about fighting. It ain't going to work. But look at verse 10. So here's the message. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do you trust that ye abide in the siege in Jerusalem? In other words, who's going to help you in this? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, now watch this, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Hath not that same Hezekiah taken away his high places and altars? It's not true. He's manipulating what the facts is, but this is what he's saying. And commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it. Now look what he says in verse 13. Know ye not, this is the argument that, the Assyrian king's messenger is making. Know ye not what I and my fathers have done, now watch, unto all the people of other lands? Now notice what he says next. Were the gods of the nations of those lands anyways able to deliver their lands out of my hand? What he's saying is this, you know what we've done in these other cities, you know what we've done in these other countries. Their gods couldn't deliver them. How do you think your God is going to deliver you? No one has been able to withstand us. And Assyria the king of Assyria and his army has been like a plague or like a locust plague that swept over the land, and no one's been able to stop them. So the first thing, if you find yourself in this hopeless situation, what's the first thing we can learn? Number one is this, listen carefully, remember who God is. And in that hopeless situation, remember who God is. Now watch this. We don't have, now listen carefully, we don't have a God. We have the God. That's the difference. We don't have a Lord. We have the Lord. We don't have a King of Kings. We have the King of Kings. Maybe their God of these other lands, of these other people, maybe their God isn't big enough to deliver them. Maybe their God isn't big enough to see them through. Maybe their God isn't big enough to give them the victory. But that's not our God. Our God is big enough. Our God is strong enough. Our God can give us the victory. I don't say, well, you know, preacher, in the day we live, this is just the way it is. No, everyone's discouraged. Everyone's depressed. But listen, that's not us. We're God's people. That we have a different God. In a hopeless situation, now watch, quit looking at the situation. The situation isn't the issue. The issue is, how big is your God? That's the question. So, Pastor, you don't, this situation's bad. But how big is your God? Oh, you wouldn't understand. I have no hope. I don't know how I'm going to get out of it. I don't see the end of it. It just looks all negative. But how big is your God? You see, it doesn't matter how big the situation is, and it doesn't matter how big you are. All that matters is this: how big is our God? That's what we look at. We don't look at the situation. We don't look at the circumstance. We look at the Lord. Look at verse 7, chapter 32. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. That's got to be a strange thing Hezekiah said to him. It's almost like they're meeting in the broom closet, and they're saying, okay, us few, we're big enough to whip them. Right? And he said, there's more on our side. And they're thinking, no, wait a minute. He's the king of Assyria, the huge army. But you know who they had? They had God. And that's the confidence. The confidence is in how smart you are, how strong you are, how rich you are, how healthy you are. Our confidence is in the Lord. How big is our God? That's really what we remember who God is. We have a big God. We have the God. Not a God, the God. Could I ask you this morning, do you know who our God is? I think sometimes we forget. We just kind of just lump him in with everything else. Do you know who our God is? Let me show you some verses that tells us who our God is. Colossians says this, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, watch this, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's an amazing thing if you think about it. There was nothing, and God spoke, and there was something. It's impossible to happen other than God. Science tells us this, that matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed by natural means. No matter what, science cannot take something that isn't and make something there. It is impossible. Science realizes that if there's no matter now, there's no matter then because we can't change it. Matter can go from matter to energy, like the atomic bomb. That's a kind of matter to energy type of a situation. They can go from in different transitions, they can go from usable to unusable, but it cannot go from none to some. Only God. It's an amazing thing. If you get really in a hopeless situation, start in the beginning of the Bible and read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That's who our God is. He's the creator, and the Bible says, and the sustainer. By him all things consist. Our bodies... Now, I'm not trying to get really... I taught for many years in Christian school, so it's easy sometimes for me to kind of backslide into my teaching role. Okay, I'm not trying to do that, but let me explain something. If I ask you, is this solid, what would you say? The answer is, well, it depends. It's really not solid. The molecules are tighter than other things. Like if, watch this, it moves right through the air and then stops. Because the molecules here are tighter than the molecules here, so I can't pass through here. But that's really not a solid. It's just got real tight molecules. Why do the molecules stay together? Why are there bonding of... Okay, I'm not trying to get too weird, but why do things bond together? In theory, why doesn't my body just dissolve? And just like Star Trek, we know they... Beam me up, Scotty! How come we don't just dissolve like that? What holds us together? Let me tell you, there's a person who does that. His name is Jesus Christ. The fact that you're living right now, you're breathing right now, and you have existence right now is all because of God. He who gave us life, He who sustains our life, that's who our God is. He is creator and sustainer. That's our God. That's not the end of it. Let me show you another verse. 1 Corinthians says this in chapter 15. So when this corruptible, talking about our body, shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. Now watch, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Now notice, death is swallowed up in victory. Where does that victory come? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the victor. He is the conqueror, even over death. Even death is not stronger than our God. Our God is stronger than death itself. Why do we fear death? I know it's the unknown. I know it's not always the destination. It's the journey that we're kind of scared about going. But ultimately, even death itself cannot overcome our Lord. Our God is stronger than death. He's a victor. He is the conqueror. That's who our God is. That should be our confidence. Even in the hopeless situations, He is our victorious one. He is our conqueror. Philippians 2 says this, wherefore God hath also highly exalted Him, and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I know this isn't happening right now. Unfortunately, probably more people are using God's name as a slur, as a cuss word, as a byword. Hopefully that's not us. Hope we don't use God's name just flippantly, like, oh my, G-O-D. Well, J-C, using Jesus' name. Well, okay, hopefully that's not us. Hopefully the name of God is something special to us, something precious to us. Now, I know today, every knee's not bowing, and I know today, every tongue is not confessing, but I'm going to tell you, that day is going to come. There's going to come a day when every single knee shall bow. Even the person today who denies Him, the person who rejects Him. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind, but I want to be clear. There's going to come a day when every single Muslim will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And they're not going to say there's only one God, Allah, and He only has one prophet, Muhammad. They're going to say Jesus Christ is King of Kings and God of Gods and Lord of Lords. That's what they're going to confess. Even Osama bin Laden himself. There's going to come a day when all of the Nazis and all the communists and all of the people who have afflicted mankind, who have tried to get rid of God and the Bible and Christians, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. That's our God. That's the one we're serving. He is Lord and King. And He someday will rule as King upon this earth. He is the great King. That's who our God is. That's what we have to remember. I know it's a hopeless situation. I know the Assyrian army is heading our way. But wait a minute. Our God is the God, the Lord, the King. We've got to remember who He is. We don't have a God. We have the God. So let me ask you. Then why don't we trust Him with our lives? If all this is true, why don't we trust Him? Why are we sitting there biting our nails? Why are we sitting there pulling out our hair? Why are we sitting there crying and weeping with no faith and no confidence and say, wait a minute, God, my life is in Your hands and You're the God and You're my God and Lord, I'm trusting You in this. I know it's hopeless. I don't see the answer. I don't see the way out. But You're still God and I'm still going to trust You. Why don't we trust Him with our lives? And why don't we serve Him with all of our strength? If this is who our God is, why do we hold back? Why do we say, well, I'll just give Him a little bit? Instead of saying, Lord, You are the God. You deserve it all. Lord, I give all to You. Remember who our God is. That's the first thing. In a hopeless situation, remember who our God is. There's a second thing I would point you to. And go back with me now to 2 Chronicles 32. And look with me in verse 21. Now watch this. And the Lord sent an angel. Now this is after Hezekiah prays, the prophet Isaiah prays, God responds. Now this is His actual interruption, His actual interjection, intervention into the situation. And the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria, So he, this would be the king of Assyria, returned with shame of face to his own land. When he was coming to the house of his God, of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah. The Lord saved Hezekiah. Hezekiah didn't save Hezekiah. The Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. Now we have to go to another place to get really what's going on here. So I'm going to, in 2 Kings chapter 19 is the same account. We're going to see it from another place. So remember who God is. Number two is remember what God can do. Now I just read the 2 Chronicles account, and I want you to see this in 2 Kings. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out, watch this, the angel, singular, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. If you're keeping count of that, that's 185,000. One angel, 185,000. And when they were arose in the morning, behold, they were all... I always laugh when the Bible reads like this. They arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. That's a bad way to arise, right? You wake up in the morning, you find out that I'm dead with everyone else. And so that means those who did wake up, they realize, look at all these dead bodies. One angel, 185,000. This is what our God can do. One angel from God slew 185,000 enemy soldiers. Now, here's the amazing thing. And God has thousands of angels he can use. Preacher, you don't know, there's 8 billion people in this world. There's a lot of people against God. One angel can slay 185,000. Let me tell you something about God. God is not like in his war room in heaven, thinking, oh man, what are we going to do, boy? I don't know, I hope we win this. God is never confused. God is never afraid. God is always in control. If one angel in one night can slay 185,000 people, why would God ever worry about what the armies of the world are going to do? Now, that's the God who's on our side. We have to remember not only who God is, but we have to remember what God can do. In a hopeless situation, do what you can. You ought to. And do what you should do. And that is true. And if you read in our account and earlier in chapter 32 where they rerouted the water, they kind of fortified the city. They did everything they could do. But nothing they did was enough to win, but they did what they could do. And that is true. You ought to do what you can do. And to show your confidence and show the Lord at least you're trying. So in a hopeless situation, yeah, do what you can do. Do what you should do. Yeah, I would agree. But then we have to look to the one, now watch, who can do all things. Let me tell you something about your Lord. There's nothing he can't do. You said, oh no, Pastor White, you don't know my situation. I don't know your situation. I agree with you. But I know something about the Lord. I can tell you, there's nothing he can't do. No matter what your situation, he can do all things. Matthew 19 says this, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible. Watch, with God all things are possible. Boy, isn't that a great verse? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. All things are possible with our God. And he said this in Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's a good question. Is there anything too hard for me? Can I tell you the answer? No, there is nothing too hard for God to do. There's nothing beyond his power, nothing beyond what his ability to do. We're talking about a God who could part the Red Sea. We talk about it, but it gets to the point where we're like this. Oh, yeah, he parted the Red Sea. Well, you try parting the Red Sea. See, well, you know, if we spend years and years, and okay, if the government could do it, first of all, it would take several lifetimes because they have to do all the EPA studies, worry about all the little fish and everything. Then they would have to send out the contracts. And then they have to assume, 50% corruption because everyone's working for the government seems to be... Oh, hi, Doug. Seems to be corrupt. But anyways, so they have to build the two big, huge dams. And then they would have to spend a couple of years drying up the water. And then maybe after a decade or two, maybe they could... God does it like this. That's the God we serve. He parts the Red Sea. And the amazing thing is the ground is dry. That's the amazing thing. He dries the... God's concerned even about the little things. He didn't want them to get their feet all muddy. He dries the ground. He parts the Red Sea. God sends water from the rock. The Bible tells us that we're moving way beyond in past of parting the Red Sea, but later on, they're chopping wood by the River Jordan, and the guy whack with his axe, and either he hit it wrong, or maybe it was a weak handle. All of a sudden, the axe head goes whoop, 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 splash right in the River Jordan. River Jordan's a muddy. Once it went in, you're not going to see it. And he goes, "Oh no, this isn't mine. I borrowed it." And he goes to Elisha. "Elisha, you got to do something." Well, how do you get a iron axe head out of the middle of a river unless you got a scuba gear and somehow wait? You know what he does? Elisha goes over and sticks a stick in the water. Now watch, and the axe head floats up. "That's impossible, Brother White. It just doesn't happen that way." You're right, it doesn't. But it did. That's what God can do. God isn't limited by science or by nature or by man or by government or by finances. That's who our God is. Another lady, the widow of Zarephath. God calls her to feed the prophet Elijah. And she has just a little bit of a meal in the bottom of the barrel and a little bit of oil in the cruse. And she had enough for one meal for her and her son. And they're going to die after that. They had nothing else. And Elijah says, "No, you feed me and listen to what the Lord does." She feeds Elijah. She goes back. And guess what's in the bottom of that barrel? A little bit more meal, a little bit more oil in the cruise. Well, got enough for one more. So she then feeds her and her son. And then guess what? The next day, there's still more there. You ever notice in your own house, when the milk jug goes empty, it doesn't fill itself up? You can leave that milk jug in your refrigerator all week long, and it doesn't fill itself up. It just doesn't happen that way. And you ever notice a box of cereal that has like this much in the bottom because no one wants to finish it off? You ever notice that? And you can sit it there, and it'll grow mold. It will get all hairy and everything, but it never fills itself up. We can't. But God, He filled. They took the meal out. He put more in. Took the meal out. He put more in. Next day, put more in. They took it out. Took it out. More in. More in. That's what our God. Our God is not limited by what we think are the natural means. That's who our God is. Our God is one who made blind those with sight. Those who could see, He blinded them because of judgment. But our same God is the one who gave sight to those who were blind out of mercy. That's what our God can do. God is not limited by science. God is not limited by the devil. And God is not limited by our checkbook. But He is limited by our faith in Him. That's what limits Him. We have a great and mighty God. But we sit around and doubt Him, won't trust Him, won't follow Him, question Him. We won't put our confidence in Him. We always want to understand everything ahead of time. We always say, "Lord, if I understand, then I'll do it." But that's not faith. That's not confidence in the Lord. Mark 9 says this. Jesus said to him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out, and I think we all could agree on this statement. And said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." We all struggle with unbelief. But are we willing to act on the faith that we have and trust the Lord and trust what our God can do? So first, in the hopeless situation, I would say remember who God is. Number two, remember what God can do. And then it's the third thing I would bring your attention to. In these hopeless situations, when God interrupts us with Himself. If you go back to our text and go to chapter 32 and look with me in verse 24. Dr. Curtis Hudson, years ago, preaching on the Bible, he made this statement. I've kept it in my mind because I think it's a wonderful statement. He said, "Here's how I know God wrote the Bible." I mean, we can go through historical evidence and manuscript evidence. We can go through a lot of things. But he said, in essence, here's what it is. Number one, man could not have written if he wanted to. There's no way man could have known everything that's going to happen in the future, and it worked out perfect, just like the birth of Christ. All these prophecies about Jesus came true perfectly. Man could not have written if he wanted to. That is true. The second thing is this. Man would not have written it, even if he could. Not the way it is. We would have taken out all the things that are negative. We'd only put positive things in it, like a fairy tale book. And they lived happily ever after. That's how the Bible would end if we wrote it. But God not only tells us the positive things, the things of faith, but God also warns us by showing those things that aren't right. And those people who did not follow the Lord as they should have. So we look at Hezekiah and we look at these people, and this is an amazing story. We see this great revival happening, and even during this revival, this Syrian army coming, a hopeless situation occurs. God reminds him who he is. Don't worry about the other gods. They're not real gods. Your God is the real God. I am the God. And then remember, let me explain what I can do. And you see one angel slaying 185,000 men. The enemy runs after this. Could you imagine me and Israel walking out from the city, seeing 185,000 dead bodies laying around? You know you didn't do it. You know God had to do it. And you would think, and they lived happily ever after. But we're not that way. Our problem is their problem. Their problem is our problem. And that is, we get obstinate, we get stubborn, we get self-will. We think, even after God does miraculous things, we still think we know more than God. And you see this in this story. And this is kind of the sad part, but still I think it has some helpful lesson for us. Back to 2 Chronicles 32. And look with me in verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah, this is after the victory. This is after the great deliverance. In those days, Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. And the Lord gives him, I think, another 15 years of life. But look at verse 25. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. Doesn't that strike you? What is your problem? His problem is our problem. For his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. Great. But few inhabitants of Jerusalem. So that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. But it does come afterwards. So not only do we have to remember who God is. Not only do we learn this truth about remember what God can do. But then we learn this third truth, and that is this. Remember, it was God who did it. That's the key. Remember, it was God who did it. Now I'm going to dovetail this with our Sunday school lesson slightly, which is interesting because I wasn't supposed to teach that lesson this morning. That was the next Sunday's lesson. But because of a change in schedule, it became this Sunday's lesson. So it kind of dovetails together. Maybe the Lord just worked it out that way. So I'm talking to people this morning who have experienced God's blessings. I'm talking to people this morning that you have some personal experience with the Lord. Maybe it's an area of salvation. You sit here this morning and say, Pastor White, I know I'm a child of God. I know I'm born again. I know if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. My sins have been washed away. My name is in the book of life. Great. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I'm glad you have that testimony. I'm glad you have that assurance. You've experienced something of the Lord because you know Him as your Savior. Maybe I'm talking to people who have experienced God maybe in a physical way, in your health. Maybe there's some sickness that came in your life and you really were concerned. And through prayer and through the Lord's intervention, now the Lord has delivered you and strengthened you and you're back on your feet and you say, thank God for that. Maybe you went through some life-threatening issue, some problem, some situation, circumstancing. God delivered you through that. Maybe it wasn't necessarily health-related, but physical-related life-threatening issue. Or maybe this morning, you know what it is for God to provide for you. You've gone through times of poverty, gone through times of not having, times of want, times of lack, and God has delivered you. A testimony of God answering prayer and bringing food to you, or maybe clothes or shelter or a job or whatever it may be, and God has provided for you in a wonderful way. Maybe I have some testimonies of that, and you say, boy, this is what the Lord has done, and I know this is what God has done, and God has personally worked in your life. You have some personal experience of God's blessings. So to these people I talk to the next few minutes, let me ask you this. Why do we completely forget all of that in dark times? Why, when something hopeless comes in, it's like everything is thrown out the window. The fact that God saved us, the fact that God has worked in our life, God has done some miraculous things, it's all out the window because of this hopeless situation. I think there's several reasons. Two I can tell you from our text. If you go back to what we saw in chapter 32 and look at verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick to the death. Sometimes we forget what what God has done, we forget God who did it, is because it becomes very personal. This hopeless situation becomes very personal. We almost get tunnel vision. I'm sick unto death. That's the only thing I can focus on. I'm sick unto death. But God, I don't care what God has done. I'm sick unto death right now. But God could. I don't care what God. I'm sick unto death. And we get tunnel vision and we can't get our eyes beyond the circumstance, the problem of today. No matter what God has done in the past, we forget it was God who did it. We forget who God is, what God can do, and it was God who did it in our lives. We get tunnel vision. It becomes very personal. It becomes a tunnel vision type situation. But then there's another reason I think we forget. And that is in verse 25. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done in him, for his heart was lifted up. Now this is probably the amazing thing. Not only it becomes personal, but because of pride. God delivers us. Okay, I'm this way, you're this way. We want credit. We want to say, we start out with this. When God first did it, we're like, oh, look what the Lord has done. But as we begin telling the story changes. So it was all of God, and then all of a sudden we start raising me up. I'm telling this story again, but I want you to notice where I'm at in this story. Look at me, look at me. And pretty soon we're moving ourselves up. Where it was all of God to eventually get his, well, you know, I was in a hopeless situation. I didn't know what to do. And I just kind of had an idea God wanted me to do this and it worked out. Really? It was all you, huh? You did that. You parted the Red Sea. You killed those 185,000 soldiers. Well, no. You're right. It wasn't you. And our pride gets us so caught up in who we think we are and what we can do, we forget really who God is, what God can do, and it was God who did it. Let's be careful about that. So you say, well, how do we combat that? How do we not have that happen? Well, let me just give you one more thought, and we'll get ready to close out our message. How would we want be able to remember it was God who did it? Can I tell you one? This is important. Why should every day there ought to be a time of praise and thanksgiving? We sing songs like it, but sometimes I think we sing the song. Not everyone's singing. I've noticed that. Not everyone's singing, but even those who are singing, we walk out and then forget the song we sang. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. The best way to prepare to walk with God in the valley, in the hopeless situation, in the dark times, the best way to prepare for that is to remember God when you're still on the mountaintop. Remember who He is and what He's done and thank Him for it and praise Him for it. Have a daily time of praise and thanksgiving. I'm all for having a prayer list, and I encourage you to have a prayer time and a prayer list. But do you have a praise list? Do you regularly thank Him? You know, you ought to keep some type of list, and when God does something in your life, mark it. And when you get in a hopeless situation, go back to those things and say, wait a minute, look what God has done, and He's done this, and He did this, and He did this, and it was God who did it. And the God who did that can work in this situation too. Remember, it was God who did it. I don't know what happened to Hezekiah. He was a great king. He was a great person. He did some wonderful things, but somehow in his life he got sideways about this, and he began thinking it was Hezekiah. Hezekiah started, you know what? He started probably reading the press. Because the press was writing, Hezekiah, great king. And he's like, yeah, I am. I am a great king. Hezekiah, very wise. Yeah, I am pretty wise. Hezekiah, very strong. I am. And he started thinking, maybe I am really this great person. And he really wasn't. It was all about God. And when we keep humble before Him and thank Him on a daily basis, thank Him for our wife, thank Him for our husband, thank Him for our children, thank Him for our parents, thank Him for our salvation, thank Him for our church, thank Him for our friends, thank Him for our provision. And when you're sitting down and eating, yes, you know, you ought to thank God for the food, but you're thanking God, realizing God provided this. No, I had a job. Let me tell you, someone gave you energy. Someone gave you strength. Someone gave you opportunity. Yes, maybe you went out and punched a clock and you did something in a factory and someone, work situation, but it was God who provided. Ultimately, you sit down there, you're putting that food in your face, and it's ultimately all of God's who has done this. So here's a question as we get to the end of the message. Several questions for all of us. Well, tell you, I'll give you one question, and I'll apply it to all of us three different ways. How's that? Here's a question for all of us. Let me ask you it this way. You're sitting here this morning, early, still in the service. If your life were to end right now, if your life was to end right now, where would you spend eternity? Heaven or hell? There's only two places. If your life ended right now, you are going to be either in heaven or hell. That's only two options, only two choices. That's only two choices, the two destinations the Lord gives us, heaven or hell. Now, if you're sitting here this morning, and maybe you come here every Sunday, and you say, well, I really don't know. And that's maybe a good, honest answer. I'm not condemning for it. If that's your answer, and that's honest, great. I'm glad you answer it honestly. Here's my counsel based on the Word of God. These things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know, you could know, and you should know, and you need to know. We have invitation time, you come. And you say, Pastor White, I don't know, but I want to know. We'll help you pray, and we'll show you some verses, and you can leave this morning knowing that Christ is your Savior. Well, maybe you say, Pastor White, I know. I know I'm saved. I know Christ is in my heart. I can tell you when and where I got saved. Great. But maybe you'd also say, but Pastor White, I'm backslidden. I'm not what I should be. I'm not really excited about the Lord. I've been away from the Lord, and I've done some things that I'm ashamed of, and I'm just embarrassed about. Things aren't right in my life, and I'm saved, Pastor White. I know I'm on my way to heaven, but I just... Does the Lord even care about me? Have I gone too far? Here's a counsel I'd give you again from the Word of God. In Lamentations, here's what we read. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. The fact you're living right now shows that God is showing you mercy. Because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy God's faithfulness. Can I tell you this morning, if you're a child of God and there's some issues in your life that's not right, why don't you just come this morning and say, Lord, I want to be right. I don't know exactly how to do it, but I want to be right. And just give in. Give up. Surrender over to Him. You know your sin's not worth it. You know there's nothing this world offers is more valuable or worthy to be away from the Lord and to be out of the Lord's will. But maybe this morning, as I spoke most of the message to, you are saved. You're not backslidden. As far as you know, you're living for the Lord. You're trying to do what's right. You're not perfect, and none of us would think we are. But you're trying. You're really making attempts. You're trying to change and grow, and you're trying to go forward with your Christian life. But yet you're dealing with some great difficulty. Maybe a hopeless situation that you're looking at. And you love the Lord, and you want to serve the Lord, but man, you're saying, I just don't know. This is such a heavy load and such a difficult situation. Let me give you that group particular counsel. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, that's the God of Israel, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge. That's who God is. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Our confidence is in the Lord. And this morning, if you're saved and there's some difficulty, can I just say, remember who God is. Remember what God can do. And remember, it was God who has done it.